Jesus, Lord of all. Jesus, Jesus, Lord of all. All right, I'm not going to start until you guys come forward. Got three seats over here. Got two seats here. People in the back row, you're holding us up. You're holding us up. We want to get started, but we want you to come forward. Thank you. All right. Thank you. I'm planning on not even using the microphone most of the time. So, we'll use it a little bit. Okay, great. So I was asked to teach on the book of Luke. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time doing an introduction to the book. The battery ran out. That's all right. I still have my finger. So I can go like that. Great. So we'll spend some time doing an introduction to the book. No, look, I liked it where it was. That was good. Yeah, that's good. Yeah. I want to use the microphone minimally if possible. Okay, good. All right, and obviously we can't cover all of Luke in an hour and a half. So my goal is just to give you a feeling for how to study Luke on your own. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to primarily show how Luke is unique among the four Gospels. I want to suggest a book. It might be hard to get a copy, but it's a really great book. The title is Four Portraits, One Jesus. It's only this thick. Four Portraits, One Jesus. Alright, and so it really tries to help you understand how the different Gospels take a different perspective on Jesus. So let's get started. So the theme of the book of Luke is God's salvation as predicted by the prophets. Has been fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Savior of the world. And now this salvation is spreading throughout the world. Now, I believe there are two different pretty good theme verses for the book of Luke. One could be Luke chapter 2, verse 11. So, again, I believe this verse expresses what you see on the screen up here, more or less. Today in Bethlehem, a Savior is born. He's the Messiah and the Lord. Now, the purpose of Luke is twofold. one thing that is unique about Luke is he's careful to give us assurance of the accuracy of what he's saying. He wants us to understand that what he's saying is what actually happened. And so he's calling us to have a continual faithfulness to God. And to participate in our salvation. You know, salvation has really two meanings in the New Testament. Salvation is about a future inheritance. But that's not the aspect of salvation that Luke focuses on primarily. He focuses on the salvation we have even now. Even in this life, we've been saved from the life that we would have had otherwise. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each reveal Jesus in significantly different ways. In Matthew, Jesus is the Messiah because he fulfilled the messianic prophecies. In the book of John, Jesus is the Messiah because of the miracles he worked and the claims that he made. In Luke, Jesus is the Messiah because he fulfills the pattern of the Messiah. He shows that he's the Messiah by his life and by his ministry. Now, of course, all of these are true, but each gospel presents it from a different perspective. A quote from a well-known scholar about Luke is this. In Luke, Jesus is shown to be the Messiah by the scriptural pattern of his life. And by the divine vindication pronounced over him at his resurrection. Now let's look at a very quick outline of the book of Luke. We're not even going to cover the whole book, so it's not worth a lot of time here. The prologue, sort of the introduction to the book, birth account, preparation for his ministry, and then the Galilean ministry, the ministry in Galilee, and then the journey to Jerusalem, conflict in Jerusalem, passion and death, and the resurrection. Now look at that outline. Which does Luke emphasize the most? It really jumps out at you, doesn't it? Which does he emphasize the most? The journey to Jerusalem. Because remember, Luke and Acts is one book. The only reason there's two books is because a scroll can't hold them both. A scroll is about 26 or 27 chapters long. And both Luke and Acts are about that long. Luke journeyed to Jerusalem. Acts journeyed away from Jerusalem. And it's not an accident that Luke arranges it that way. Now, a few things that are unique to the book of Luke. That make it stand out compared to the other Gospels. Many, many more historical details than the other books. I'm just going to list these for now, and I'll give examples later. The universal appeal to the gospel as opposed to the appeal to the Jews. Jesus' concern for the outsiders, the poor, the sinners, and the Samaritans. Once you realize this is a theme in Luke, it'll hit you like a ton of bricks or something. Luke returns to this again and again and again, and it just goes on and on and on, whereas the other Gospels do rather little of this. Another one, this might be hard to translate, reversal of fortune. It's better to explain it, okay. People are on the top, they end up on the bottom. People who are on the bottom, they end up on top. That's what that fancy word means, okay? Another one, which is in line with this, is emphasis of the place of women in Jesus' ministry. Luke mentions that way more than the other three Gospels combined. Another one is Jesus described as Savior. The principal description of Jesus in Matthew is Messiah. And John is God in the flesh. In Luke, it's Savior. Next is the use of Isaiah as a pattern. Last, I already talked about this, emphasizing the journey to Jerusalem. John does that in about one chapter. Luke, 11 chapters. All right, other features to be aware of. Of Jesus as a man of prayer. There are 9 prayers in Luke that Jesus had. Only 2 of those are found on in any of the other Gospels. Now, here I have a list of all those prayers, but I'm not going to say it out loud. But please look at the notes of my website. I have 22 pages of notes. I'll put it on my website probably by tomorrow. All Another thing to note is he says today. John and Mark are looking more towards the future. But Luke is about what's going to happen today. And he uses the word today a lot. All right. Another is emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Now, the book in the Bible that mentions the Holy Spirit the most, of course, is Acts, by far. By far. But naturally, Luke does second most. Because remember, it's really just one book anyway. Another emphasis in Luke is the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And last of all is emphasis on training the disciples. Of the four Gospels, the one that shows the most discipling going on is Luke. Another thing is emphasis on John the Baptist. Without Luke, we wouldn't know very much about John the Baptist. Okay, a few facts to bear in mind. Remember, Luke and Acts is one book. To understand the book of Luke, you need to read the book of Acts. To understand the book of Acts, you need to read the book of Luke. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke says, in my former book, I wrote about what Jesus began to do and to teach. And then Acts is what Jesus continued to do and to teach. Except now he's doing it through the apostles. Remember, Luke is going to Jerusalem, Acts is going from Jerusalem. Alright, next aspect is Luke as a historian. Only Luke mentions the sources that he used. And Luke takes fantastic care to give the historical context and background. He even tells us that he interviewed many, many people to put his story together. In Luke 1, verse 2 through 3, he says, I'm making a more orderly account. You can think, it's kind of prideful. Oh, these other accounts, they were not very orderly. I don't think he's being prideful. He's just explaining what he's doing here. His is the most systematic gospel. The most carefully arranged of the gospels. Also, considering that he's a Gentile, he gives a genealogy, and he's not even a Jew. That's very unusual. again, he's trying to show the continuity, the historical continuity with the Old Testament. Another example of how Luke is more of a historian than the other gospel writers . There are so many things we know about Jesus that we would have no idea if it was not for Luke. We tend to forget this. We kind of take it for granted. But look at some of the things that we would not know about if Luke hadn't reported it. Zechariah having his vision. And the birth of John the Baptist. Mary went to talk to Elizabeth. The angels visit Mary. Augustus made a census of the Roman world. The shepherds visit Jesus. Jesus presented at the temple on the eighth day. Jesus at the temple when he was 12 years old. And others. By the way, I'm going to start the actual book in a minute. Just give me another minute here. Now, the style of Luke is very carefully arranged. In the prologue, it's very, very elegant Greek. But then the birth narrative, it almost sounds like a Jewish person speaking. But then when Luke starts the ministry in Galilee, it's back to more of a Greek way of speaking. Alright. Now the prologue. As with any good writer, in the prologue you explain what you're going to be doing. So in the prologue, Luke tells you the purpose of his gospel. Which is to confirm the historical reliability of the things that he reported. Luke says, I'm going to give an orderly account of what Jesus began to do and to teach. Then, of course, in Acts, it's what he continued to do and to preach through the apostles. Now, the birth narrative. That starts in verse 5. Now, I'm not going to go over the prologue. You could read that later. He's just explaining the style that he'll be using in presenting his material. And then there's the birth narrative. There's more about the birth of Jesus in Luke than all three other accounts combined. Sure. In this section, the theme is the arrival of God's promised Savior.
In the,
fulfillment of God's prophets and promises. They've been waiting for the Messiah. And now He's here. Their expectation is fulfilled. So what Jesus does is He fulfills the expectation of the truly spiritual Jews that were waiting for Him. Zechariah and Elizabeth are truly pious and very godly couple, and they're middle-aged. Mary and Joseph, they're also very pious and very, very good Jews, and they're very young. And then Simeon and Anna, they too are ideal Jews, very faithful to God. And they too are hearing about the Messiah. The very young, the middle-aged, the very old. This is not an accident. The gospel is for everyone. And the true Jews, they've been waiting. And when the Messiah comes, they'll recognize Him. And they'll declare Him Messiah and Lord and Savior. See, Luke is setting the stage to reveal his theme. The Messiah has come. The Savior has come. And he's making the connection with the Old Testament. As these true Jews, these real Jews, are waiting for him. Now in verse 5, we're introduced to Zechariah. He's a priest. Now the Jews had 24 orders of priests, 24, they're grouped into 24. And so each of them had 1 month in a 2-year period. And he even tells us which order of priests Zechariah comes from. From Abijah. And that's the 8th of the order of priests. And we learn that they are upright and observant. They've been faithful to the Jewish message. And then Zechariah is chosen. They cast the lots. And Zechariah is chosen. And Luke's trying to demonstrate God's providence. Everything happening here, God is pulling the strings. This is the fulfillment of His plan from the very beginning. But Zechariah and Elizabeth, they have no children. Elizabeth was barren. So they were waiting. They were expectant. Physically, and not having had a child. And this is true about them, but it also is a symbolic thing. In Luke 1:18, it says this. Not only was Elizabeth barren, but she was past the age. She'd already gone through menopause. There's a pattern here. It's all over the Old Testament. It's like Sarah and Abraham. It's like Rachel and Joseph. It's like Hannah and Samuel. It's like Elizabeth and John. God gives hope to the hopeless. To those who are patiently waiting for His grace. Those sisters will say, I will wait. I'm not going to look to the world for a husband. I'm going to wait. My hope is in Jesus. Maybe some of you can relate to feeling old, barren, and useless. God's special grace is for the old and the barren and the useless. Remember, that's the theme of Luke. The ones that society has dismissed. And in the Jews, to be barren was to be unblessed by God. Those who have not been blessed, those are the ones who will be blessed by Jesus. So if you felt in the eyes of the world you're old and barren and useless, Jesus declares, I'm going to turn that around for you. According to Luke, the older will be more productive than the younger. And the barren will be fruitful. And don't let the standards of the world determine your faith. Because in the church, the weak are made strong. The poor are made rich. The spiritually sick are made spiritually healthy. And Luke, and then in Luke 1:18, Zechariah asks for a sign. Let me give you a hint. Don't ask God for a sign. Just trust His providence. Don't be like Gideon. Gideon was not faithful. So God gives Zechariah a sign. You'll not speak for 9 months. Don't ask God for a sign. Let's read Luke chapter 1, verse 25. You know, really, this is what Jesus does for us. He takes away our disgrace. And He shows us favor. Of course, You can learn that from all the Gospels, but Luke shows this in particular. Luke shows the blessings to be in this life. He doesn't ignore the blessing in the future life, but he's talking about the blessing in this life. Here's what I learned from Zechariah and Elizabeth. Luke has good news for you. If you will be upright and observant of God's law, He will make you fruitful and productive. And He will take away your disgrace. Think about it. How has God removed your disgrace? Some of us were pretty disgraceful before we were Christians. I was a pot-smoking, profanity-talking idiot before I was a Christian. God saved me from an empty, unfulfilled life. He saved me from disgrace. And then Luke begins to talk about John the Baptist. In verse 13. Like I said, Luke emphasizes John the Baptist more than any other of the Gospels. He tells us that John is the one preparing the way for the Messiah. And he tells us both the birth of John and the ministry of John are a bridge to the Old Testament. What's the very last thing mentioned in the Old Testament? John the Baptist. So again, John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the messianic expectation. In verse 15, we learn that John the Baptist will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he says, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Great news. 450 years of silence is ended. John the Baptist is here. The thing you've been waiting for, it's here. What do we learn about John the Baptist? He is the Elijah who was to come. Let's read Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. And 6. 5 and 6. I know some Hindus will say that John the Baptist is the reincarnation of Elijah, but that is not what Luke is saying, not at all. He's the fulfillment of Elijah. Elijah was a prefigure. And he's the one who fulfills the ministry of Elijah. In Matthew 11:14, we are told that he is the Elijah who was to come. He's the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. And then in Matthew 17, verse 12, it says, Elijah will come. In fact, he has come. He is John the Baptist. But that could still be a little bit confusing, I suppose. But then we find in Luke that he came in the spirit of Elijah. In the power of Elijah. And that's who John the Baptist is. In fact, in Luke, Luke 1, verse 76 through 79, it's talking about John the Baptist. And it refers back to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. So please let us read Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. That's the role of John the Baptist. He said, I am not the one. I'm merely the one coming to prepare the way. Exactly as prophesied here. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this. I think I'm getting away from my theme a little bit. But like it says, I will send my messenger. And then suddenly the Messiah will appear. When Jesus came to be baptized by John the Baptist, that's the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. Like it says in Isaiah 40 verse 3 through 5. Which is quoted in Luke 1 verse, I think it's 79. A voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare for the coming of the Lord. Now we meet Mary. It's pretty awesome stuff. But everything in the story of Mary and the birth of Jesus is fulfilling this theme of Luke. Everything is turning upside down. Who are the first ones to hear the message of salvation? Gentiles. The Magi. It is no accident from Luke's perspective, and therefore from God's perspective, that the message was first declared to Gentiles. And then to shepherds. And then to a young virgin woman. Think about Mary. She was very young. People would not have respected her at all. She was female. The Jewish men would not respect her at all. She was poor, defenseless, and vulnerable. So who does God announce His favor to first? To Mary. Let's read Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. The last person who a Jew would have called highly favored. Young, female, poor, defenseless, and vulnerable. But the angel says, you are highly favored among men. Because Jesus takes the lowest of the low. And He declares them highly favored. And He takes those arrogant people who think they're highly favored. And He puts them where they belong. In the lowest place. He says, you are highly favored. And He says, God is with you. Now that's pretty good news. If you're a Christian, God is with you. And like it says in Hebrews 13, if God is with you, then who can be against you? And He says, I have great news for you. You're going to be with child. You're going to be pregnant. Is that good news? It doesn't sound like good news to me. You know, I believe the three most faithful people in the entire Bible are Noah, Abraham, and Mary. He says to her, I know you're a virgin. I know you're only about 14 or 15 years old. I know you're engaged to be married. But you're going to be pregnant. Good luck explaining that to Joseph. And to your family. And to your neighbors. Look at Luke chapter 1 verse 38. This verse blows me away. Look at the faith of Mary. She put all those religious Jews to shame. Now I want to give you an assignment. Homework. I'm not going to check up on you. But I want you to memorize this verse. It's Luke 1:45. Let's read that. I see, you're going to memorize it in the English. All right, I get it. Yeah. All
right.
I was confused for a minute. So when you memorize verses, you memorize them in English?
Yes.
All right. You know, this brings me back to Abraham. In Romans 4:1, it says, Abraham believed. And it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, what did Abraham believe? He believed God's promises. God said, you're going to be the father of many nations. And the whole world will be blessed through you. But Abraham was over 90 years old. His wife was past the age of bearing children. Menopause 30 years ago. We could say about Abraham what we're saying here about Mary. And God is saying this to you tonight. That blessed are you if you believe the Lord's promise. That He will fulfill His promises. In this present age,
in the age,
and in the age to come. But Luke principally is saying, in this present age. Now, in the end, was Mary highly favored? Oh, she was very highly favored. She gave birth to the Messiah. I would say she was the most favored human who ever lived. But she was a woman. Practically only a child. Poor. Defenseless. Do you see the message of Luke here? Let us be righteous and observant. And believe the Lord. Oops. Let's talk about Luke and the theme of salvation. You know, Luke in Luke 1, 51 through 53, Mary sings a joyful song to the Lord. She says, the Lord has performed many mighty deeds. He has scattered the proud. He's brought down the rulers. He's lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things. And He sent the rich away empty-handed. That's the theme of Luke. now we'll see Luke declaring Jesus as Savior. Let's look at Zechariah's song. Let's read Luke 1 verse 71. Zechariah describe our salvation. That we go to heaven? Or that we're forgiven of our sins? Of course, those are true of our salvation. But it's interesting how Luke describes our salvation. He describes it in terms of things that happen to us during this lifetime. This might change your perspective on what salvation is about. It doesn't mean that your idea was wrong, but it wasn't complete. In verse 71, he says, our salvation involves rescue from those who hate us. In Luke chapter 1 verse 79, he says, our salvation involves knowledge and light. In Luke chapter 2 verse 8 through 12, it says, a Savior has been born. And then in Luke 2:11, we already read it. It says, the Messiah, the Lord, the Savior has been born. And then in Luke chapter 2, 28 through 32, Simeon sees our salvation. And how does he describe it? As revelation for the Gentiles. And as glory for God's people. And then in Luke 3, 1 through 6, John describes our salvation as things which were crooked are made straight. Things that were dim and not understood very well are made more clear. Our way in this life is lit. We now know what God had in mind for us. We find a path and a purpose. That's our salvation according to John. And in Luke 7 verse 36 through 50, a sinful woman is saved and a Pharisee is lost. In Luke 18:18 through 30, a righteous ruler is lost. But those who give up everything will be saved. In Luke 19:5 through 9, the lowest of the low is saved. The chief tax collector is saved. The most despised man in Israel is saved. And then in Acts chapter 2, let's read verse 38 and 40 from Luke's perspective. Because remember, we're still in the same book, right? Luke and Acts is one book. Yeah. Acts 2, 38 through 40. No, in Tamil. Save yourselves from what? From this corrupt generation. Save yourself from the corruption of this life. To live an uncorrupted life. Again, not that salvation is not about the future, but in Luke it's primarily about what happens to us even now. As this author Joel Green described it, in Luke, salvation involves social, economic, and even political things. For Luke, the God of Israel is the one who blesses the world through Jesus. And those blessings allow us to live a fulfilled life. Alright, let's go back to Luke. So I want to ask you this. In this life, what has Jesus saved you from? From a marriage that was going to be a disaster. From alcoholism. From sexual addiction. What has God saved you from? Think about that. Alright, next. Now we have the birth of Jesus. And as usual, everything about the birth of Jesus turns everything upside down. And he breaks all of our expectations. Jesus is born in poverty. He's born in a feeding trough. There was no room for him at the inn. His birth was announced to shepherds. His first converts were the lowest and the most humble of people. It says in Luke 2, verse 34, he will be a sign that people speak against. He will be counted amongst the outcast and the oppressed. And Jesus says, I love it. Those are my people. The outcast. And the oppressed. In Luke 2:32, it says, he's going to be a light to who? To to the Gentiles. In Luke 2, verse 30, his will be a ministry of salvation. And then Luke 2, Jesus is at the temple. Luke is the only one who mentions this. A little surprising. What's going on here? He's giving a more orderly account. John doesn't even mention the birth. But Luke is being systematic. He's giving us a transition from the birth to the ministry. It's like a snapshot. So we can see the unfolding of God's work in Jesus. It's part of his orderly account. And we see already that the prophecies are being fulfilled. Let's read Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. This is a prophecy of the Messiah. The Messiah is the shoot that comes from Jesse. The branch of Jesse. And David was the son of Jesse. And Jesus is the son of David. You know, this is a little aside. It's not part of my outline. But Matthew tells us there's a prophecy that Jesus, that the Messiah would be a Nazarene. Skeptics say Matthew is very confused. There's no Old Testament scripture that says the Messiah will be a Nazarene. It's the skeptics who are confused. The word here in Isaiah 11 verse 1 is branch. Branch. In Hebrew, it's Nazar. Guess where Jesus was raised? And Nazareth. Nazareth means branch. Jesus was raised in a town called Branch. Why? Because Jesus is the branch. And in Luke 2, verses 41-42, we see Jesus beginning to fulfill this prophecy. The elements of Isaiah 11, 1 and 2 are all contained in this scene at the temple. Jesus is beginning to fulfill his role. He's growing in wisdom and in knowledge and in the fear of the Lord. He fears the Lord even more than he fears his parents. His parents are shocked. But with hindsight, they should have known. Because he's the Messiah. You know, Jesus submitted to his parents. But his submission to God was greater than his submission to his parents. And then we see stuff about John the Baptist in the first part of Luke 3. But I'm going to skip that because I already talked about John the Baptist. And then we see the baptism and genealogy of Jesus. Now, how much more time do I have? Twenty minutes. Okay, good. I want to get through Luke chapter 6 if I possibly can, okay? So we're almost in Luke 4, so I think I have a chance here. So now we're in part 2 of the book of Luke. The preparation for his ministry. So that's why John comes back into the picture. Because what's John's role? To prepare the way. So that's why Luke brings John back in. So what do we have in Luke chapter 3? John the Baptist is preparing the way. And then we have a genealogy. Now, Luke's genealogy begins with Adam. Matthew's genealogy began with Abraham. And that's not an accident. Because Luke wants to represent the universal appeal of Jesus. So he starts with a Gentile. Adam was not a Jew. And interesting, this genealogy passes through Joseph. Matthew's genealogy goes through Mary. But Luke's genealogy goes through Joseph, emphasizing that Jesus was adopted. He was adopted into the family. Again, he comes from a weak position. Then we have the temptation of Jesus. Of course, the baptism of Jesus is very important. Two things. John the Baptist is handing the ball to Jesus. Remember it said, suddenly. In Malachi, suddenly. It says, Elijah will come and Elijah will prepare the way. And suddenly the Messiah will appear. That's at his baptism. And what Luke tells us, the first Adam failed and was tempted. But Jesus, the second Adam according to 1 Corinthians, he overcame the temptation. And the temptations in Luke chapter 4 are identical to the temptations that Adam had. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. Now we begin the ministry of Jesus. So we're in Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Now this is really where the Gospel of Luke begins. Everything up till now is just preparing. All we've done so far is set the stage. I just found out I only have 20 minutes to go. And all I've done so far is set the stage. That's kind of depressing. But Jesus returns from the desert. And he's full of the Holy Spirit. He's ready for his ministry. That's what it says in verse 14. So now he preaches his first sermon. Now, don't read the scripture here. You know a lot about Jesus, right? So what would be in his first sermon? Pretend you know nothing about the context. If you were to write your own version of Jesus' first sermon, what would it be? Repent? Or my blood, about the fact that I'm going to save you through my blood? What would be in his first sermon? You'd be very surprised what was in his first sermon. So let's read that first sermon. So Jesus opens up the prophet Isaiah. No accident here. Because the message of Isaiah is very similar to the message of Luke. So what is the Messiah according to Luke? Let's read verses 18 and 19. Isn't this a little bit surprising? It's not what we would have thought of. He says the coming of Jesus is good news. For all men?
Well,
yes. But not in this passage. Good news for who? The poor. Freedom for who? The prisoners. Healing for who? The sick and the blind. And release for the oppressed. And the favor of the Lord. That's God's message to you through Jesus and through Luke. God will give you spiritual freedom. God will heal, Jesus will heal the spiritually sick. He will give freedom to the spiritually oppressed. Which of those touches your heart the most? Which of these pictures of Jesus is most appealing to you? Freedom from spiritual slavery? freedom from spiritual sickness, or oppression, or the favor of the Lord. This sermon is a summary of Luke's message. It's Jesus' first sermon, at least in Luke. And it comes from Isaiah. And imagine Jesus stops reading. He rolls up the scroll. He sets it on the table. And he says, "Today, this prophecy is fulfilled." That's pretty awesome. I'm here, he says. Today. Not way in the future. You know, John the Baptist says the kingdom of God is at hand, right? And Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand. And you've heard it taught that that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Not true. That was fulfilled when Jesus took up that scroll. And he announced salvation today. I'm not saying the kingdom didn't come in a special way at Pentecost. But if that's your full understanding of the kingdom, you missed the whole point. Remember, it said, suddenly he came. The kingdom of God came that day in the city of Nazareth. This may not have actually been the first sermon that Jesus preached. We don't really know. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. But Luke chooses it as the first sermon in his account because it reveals the themes that he's giving us. Good news for the poor, freedom for the prisoners, healing for the sick, release for the oppressed in the favor of the Lord. I want you to feel the impact of this. When you're preaching the good news to somebody, you look at them in the eye. You say, if you'll accept this message, then today the scripture is fulfilled in your life. I think that'd be a pretty good Bible talk. What was the response of the people? Verse 22. They were amazed. This guy is not like our other teachers. But Jesus was not impressed. He said, the Gentiles will be saved before you are. Not a very good start, Jesus. Are you sure you want to tell the Jews in your hometown? That the Gentiles will be saved before you? But remember what the angel said to Zechariah. He will be a name spoken against. And the people, they were furious. So they grabbed him and they dragged him up the hill. And they were going to throw him off the cliff. This is a foreshadow of what happened to Jesus when he came to Jerusalem. Again, that's not an accident. Luke chose his material carefully. I'm not saying it didn't happen. This has definitely happened. But as Luke is creating his orderly account, he chooses this event because it parallels to what happened to Jesus when he went to Jerusalem. And then in Luke 4, verse 31 through 44, Jesus fulfills the prophecy. In Luke 4, 31 through 37, he frees the prisoners, the demon possessed. In Luke 4, 38 through 44, he heals the sick. In Luke 4, verse 41, he releases the oppressed. Remember what I said? In Matthew, the Messiah is revealed because he fulfills the historical prophecies. In John, Jesus is revealed by the miracles he works and by the claims he makes. But in Luke, the Messiah is revealed because his life fulfills the messianic expectation. Look at Luke 4, verse 43. In Luke, how do we know the kingdom of God has come? Because Jesus frees the prisoners. He heals the sick. He releases the oppressed. And he proclaims the Lord's favor even in this life. Alright? Now, I've got a section here on prayer. Like I said, one of the main emphases in Luke is prayer. But for the sake of time, I'll just leave that in the notes and I'll post it at my website. And then in Luke 5, 1 through 11, we see the calling of the disciples. Of course, we all also see this in Mark chapter 1. But the details are a little bit different. Because Luke records one of the miracles that Jesus worked at that time. The healing of the miraculous catch of fishes. I'm not sure if that's a big deal, but I thought I'd point that out. Now in Luke 5, having established the nature of his ministry, now Jesus is working the plan. which is to choose the disciples. Because remember, in Luke, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. In Acts, Jesus is going away from Jerusalem. But it's the apostles, the ones that did this. Now, what do we learn about a disciple in Luke chapter 5? In verse 10, we learn that they catch men. In verse 11, we learn that they leave everything. So what's a disciple? A person that goes out fishing for men. And they leave everything to do that. Another theme in the book of Luke is that Jesus calls the worst of sinners to be the disciples. In Luke 5:27 through 32, he calls Matthew. We have more details about this even than in the book of Matthew. Who's Jesus hanging out with? The powerful and the influential? No, a tax collector. Now, did Jesus ever hang out with the powerful and the influential? Yes, he did. Luke doesn't say a lot about that, though, because of his theme. In fact, it says here in Luke 5, there was a crowd of tax collectors. A whole bunch of tax collectors hanging out. And Jesus walks up to him and he calls Matthew. Let's read Luke chapter 5, verse 31. So Jesus said, I've called sinners to repentance. In John chapter 9, said those who claim to see are blind. But those who admit that they're blind, they can see. Now, there are so many examples of Jesus doing the opposite of what people would expect. You know, there's a lot of opposition to Jesus in the book of Luke. In Luke 4, 28 through 30, they're trying to kill him. In Luke 5, 21, he's accused of blasphemy. In Luke 5, verse 30 through 32, almost the worst accusation you could make. A friend of sinners. In Luke 6, 11, they're furious with him because he healed a sick person. At the wrong time, as far as they were concerned. There are many more examples. But again, the theme is this. The self-righteous will be brought low. And the low and the outsiders will be raised up. In Luke 7, 1 through 10, a Gentile, a centurion, a Roman soldier has more faith than anyone in Israel. In Luke 7, 11 through 17, a poor widow's son is raised from the dead. Not the child of somebody important. In Luke 7, 36 through 50, a prostitute is praised for her humility, while the wealthy are rebuked for their arrogance. In Luke 12, 13 through 21, a rich man is called a fool. And then in Luke 14, 12 through 23, he says, don't invite the rich to your banquets. Invite the poor, the lame, and the blind. In Luke 16:14, what does the Pharisees sin? They loved money. In Luke 16:19-31, probably the ultimate example, the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is infested with sores and wearing ragged clothes. And the rich man walks in all of his majesty. Says, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. Jesus turns it around. At the end of time, actually in Hades, Lazarus is at the right hand of Abraham. And the rich man is pleading with him for a glass of water. Luke was always praising the Samaritans. Or he mentions when Jesus did that. In Luke 9:51, James and John are rebuked for calling down fire on the Samaritans. In Luke 10:29-37, the parable of the good Samaritan. And then in Luke 17:11-19, the only leper who comes back to say thank you is the Samaritan. All the Jewish lepers like, thank you very much. Another thing about Jesus in the book of Luke, of course, all this is true. I'm not saying he's making it up. Is his interaction with Mary, with women. In Luke, there are 13 women mentioned in Jesus' life that are not even mentioned in any of the other Gospels. In Luke, the people with the greatest faith other than the centurion
are
It seems like they're always women. The sisters are getting fired up about this. And brothers, you better be fired up as well. Because Jesus may be preaching at you right now. The greatest people of faith in the book of Luke are a Gentile centurion. And Elizabeth, Mary, Anna, the widow of Nain, and the woman who anoints Jesus' feet. These are the ones that Jesus praises for their faith. In the book of Luke, women supported Jesus financially. Basically, all his financial support came from women. And in Luke 8, a woman is healed of bleeding. In Luke 10, Jesus is talking to Mary and Martha. In Luke 13, a crippled woman is healed on the Sabbath. In Luke 21, Jesus looks around. All these people at the temple. And who does Jesus point out? The widow who gave everything she had. Who are the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection? They were women who were faithful to Jesus even there at his crucifixion. John and women. There's a subtle message here. But maybe it's not so subtle. So now Jesus announces the coming of the kingdom. In Luke 5, 33-39, says, out with the old, in with the new. And in Luke 6, 1-10, Jesus says, don't worry so much about the Sabbath. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Besides, the kingdom is coming. The Sabbath was not even going to be important anymore. Now, here's the last thing I'm going to do. I want to get to Luke chapter 6. I'm doing some skipping. So I want to get to the Sermon on the Mount. This is a really crucial part of Luke. So Luke 6, 17-49. This is the constitution of the kingdom of God. The ethical system of Jesus is radically different. In the kingdom of God, there'll be a radical kind of love and a kind of righteousness that vastly exceeds that of the Pharisees. And the law of Moses will be replaced by something much more spiritual. Now let's read Luke chapter 6, verse 20 through 23. Again, here's this theme of the upside down kingdom of God. Jesus turns everything around. Everything the world says is great. In the kingdom of God, it is worthless. And everything the world says is worthless. In the kingdom of God, it's great. Who is blessed in the kingdom of God? The poor, the hungry, the sorrowful, and the persecuted. Of course, Matthew tells us the same thing. But do you see how this brings out the theme of Luke? But then Luke does something that Matthew doesn't do. By the way, I believe both Luke and Matthew are taking a much longer sermon. And possibly even a sermon given many times in many settings. And they're producing one idealized sermon which summarizes Jesus' entire message. Now, it's interesting. In Matthew, it's the Sermon on the Mount. But in Luke, it's the Sermon on the Plain. There's a contradiction there, right? No. Because Jesus was on the mountain. And he came to the bottom of the mountain. And the background kind of acted like an amphitheater. And that's where he preached. Now in Luke chapter 6, verse 17, Luke tells us something about the crowd at the Sermon on the Mount. People from Jerusalem, Judea, and Galilee. Of course. I did that on purpose. Of course. But also from Tyre and Sidon. They were Gentiles. At the Sermon on the Mount, they were Gentiles. It shouldn't surprise you that Luke mentions this. So who will be blessed? The poor, the hungry, the sorrowful, and the persecuted. Now, you may not be poor in the sense of having no money, but you can be poor in spirit. You may not be hungry, you may have had a decent lunch this afternoon, but you can hunger for righteousness. You may not have a reason to mourn right now, possibly, but you can mourn over those who are lost. But then Luke does something Matthew doesn't do. He says, he doesn't just talk about the poor. He talks about the rich. So let's read verse 24 through 26. So he says, the rich you know, the ones who think they've got it all together. They already have their comfort. But in the kingdom, they will have no comfort. Those who are well fed, in other words, those who say, I don't need what God has to give me, in the kingdom, they will be starving. Those who laugh at you in the kingdom, oh, what a fool! To work so hard to overcome your sin and to share your faith and to be persecuted. Those who laugh at you will mourn. And those who are praised by the world, in the kingdom of God, if they're there at all, they're in the very bottom. So Jesus describes the upside down kingdom of God. He says, love your enemies. Those who hate you, serve them. Those who curse you, pray for them. Those who slap you in the face, show them your other cheek. If they take your coat, give them your shirt. If they ask you for something, give it to them. Do to others what you would have them do to you. Let's read Luke 6, verse 36. You know, if you do these things, you'll just be acting like God. And you become more like Him. Alright, I have a lot more to say, but I'm pretty sure I used up my time. I'm getting the look which agrees. Yes, I did use up my time. So, we got a few more chapters to go, but I think you have the groundwork to understand the rest of Luke. And if you want some help, go to my website. And can you do me a favor? You know, maybe pick up a book or two if you need it. Because I have a really sore back and I don't want to carry it to Colombo. I'm just kidding, okay? But feel free to pick up a book. It's been a great blessing to be with you here in Chennai. I'll remember you fondly. Thank you. Good job. Great job. You're a really good interpreter.
Thanks, bro.
Yeah. You're welcome.
Amen. Once again, on behalf of all the leaders, I want to thank Brother John Oaks for taking this time to teach us through Luke. And I believe that one of the things that's going to make our Christian life rich is our deeper understanding of